our God, and we want to read His holy word, Matthew 22, verse 34. For those of you visiting with us, this chapter is so good, and the chapter previous, number 21, so good, so rich, so full of important things for God's people. I would love to review all of that for you this morning. Unfortunately, I don't have the time for that. But you can get either the DVDs or the MP3s or go to our streaming on our website and catch those up if you are of the mind to do so. Matthew chapter 22, beginning in verse 34, brethren, let us give our attention to the Word of God. Verse 34, but when the Pharisees had heard that He had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked Him a question, tempting Him and saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Amen. Amen. May the Lord add His blessing to the reading of His word. Let's unite our hearts in prayer. We stand, O God, Coram Deo. We stand in Thy holy presence. Oh, may we have a sense of that. Our flesh doesn't naturally go there. Lord, all the holy citizens of heaven, from Thy mighty angels to the saints of God that have gone before us, to the beasts that fall before Thee and shout Thy praises, we add our little voices to theirs at this very moment, this very morning, this wonderful Lord's Day. Oh, Father, may that sense of Thy holiness be Thy gift to us today. May we know the presence of our God. May we know in our hearts that Thou art, as Christ said so plainly, the God of the living. May we know Thee by the mighty power of the Spirit. May Thy holy word, the inspired, the God-breathed, infallible words of God, come to us in power today. Father, surely there's no power in this vessel. I cannot convince a soul here to love Thee. I cannot convince a soul here that there is one true living God only, and that He has manifest Himself in His Word written and in His Word enfleshed, incarnate, Jesus Christ the Lord. I cannot make a soul believe or love Jesus Christ, the crucified, the resurrected Lord of glory. But Almighty God, Thou canst. And I pray that this day Thou wilt have mercy on the sinner. Have mercy on those that do not know Thee. Rescue those who live for themselves, live for their fleshly desires, live for their own goals, for their own ends. for their own pleasures, for their own lusts. Set them free from the chains and the anchors that will drag them into an eternity hell. Make them Christ-free people. And Lord, for thy people today, especially those who are wrestling against the flesh, the spirit moving in that flesh as it works its difficult work of bearing love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meek, temperance. And as that wicked flesh fights back, oh God, help them to know the liberty of spirit and of heart that fills us with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Help us to understand today the unspeakable gift of taking another breath. And oh God, for those who stand here in their comfort, may they realize that before the day is up, that they might be in mind-numbing pain. Lord, that they might even depart from this world. Oh, make every soul that hears the word of God today ready for the joys of this day, the joys that leave us overflowing with that gladness that comes from heaven. May it lift up the sagging arms and strengthen the weakening knees. And may it draw the unregenerate out of darkness into the glorious light of Christ. And we ask all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. The sacred text before us proves that the enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ were relentless, driven in their bloodthirsty desire for his arrest and crucifixion. They are living for his demise. In the temple of God, in the very heart of what it meant to be a Jew, Jesus delivered three parables that exposed the hypocrisy and unbelief of the Jewish leaders. Now, realizing that Christ's parables were about them, set them into motion and Matthew has recorded for us four confrontations with these religious leaders arising from the powerful words of Christ. Our Lord has stared down the Pharisees, Herodians, and Sadducees that would move the very history of the world toward the crucifixion of the Holy Son of God. With persistent, ruthless zeal, they eagerly plotted to trap our Savior in his words, to discredit him among the crowds of Passover worshipers, or to bring the wrath of the Roman government down on his sacred head It didn't matter how to get him. The purpose was simply to take him down. Now first, some of the Pharisees, disciples, and Herodians tried to trap him with a political question about paying taxes to Caesar. This strategy utterly failed. Then the Sadducees thought they had a foolproof argument against the resurrection of the dead. Jesus proved them to be ignorant fools who neither understood the Scriptures nor the doctrine of God. And that brings us to our text and their third attempt. Determined to entrap him theologically, a Pharisaic lawyer tried to entangle him with a question about the greatest law in the Jewish Scriptures. And Jesus, in response, summed up the entire Old Testament Scriptures with a declaration of the two supreme loves, which is the title of our message. The two supreme loves. Oh then, may our sovereign Heavenly Father patiently, deeply, and abidingly teach us by His Spirit, teach us by His Word, to love Him supremely. And one another in Christ Jesus. Our time will be wasted here today if you do not walk away with this. So our first thought is very simple. Christ's enemies continued to plot against him. Would that God's people be so zealous at running the race as we see the minions of Satan chasing the death of Christ? Jesus had come to Jerusalem to fulfill the words of God's prophet. In the city of God, he would accomplish his Father's eternal purpose of redemption, the salvation of his people. He has told his disciples three times that he will die and rise again in the holy city. Yet, neither his disciples, the Passover pilgrims gathered in Jerusalem, nor the Jewish leaders understood this. And neither will you or I without the power of the Holy Spirit. You can hear the words and you can recite the story, but we are talking about living truth made alive in the hearts of men and women and children who God raises from their deadness in trespasses and sins into eternal life. Now, in this world, hearts in which the truths of God blaze and guide and form and fashion the life. This fact of Christ's purpose, his redemptive purpose in Jerusalem, underlies the events that Matthew continues to unfold before us. The sacred text says, "But when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. Now, we should never overlook little words in Scripture. The word "but" sets up a contrast with what has happened, with what has just happened, and it gives us continuity as Jesus heads towards Calvary's cross. There is a flow of thought here. And there's an interesting contrast that says more than we normally think we'd find in a little word like "but." The word "but" stands as a monument to the hatred that lay within the hearts of the Jewish leaders and fueled their murderous plans. With infinite wisdom, the Lord Jesus had just exposed the Pharisees' hypocrisy and made them condemn themselves and acknowledge their unbelief with their own lips. But did they give up their plots against Jesus? Did they say, "He beat us. Well, I guess he wins"? No. They simply decided to send some of their disciples and Herodians to try their hand at tricking Jesus with a political question. Jesus defeated them, and easily. Then the arrogant Sadducees tried to make him look foolish with a question about the resurrection from the dead. And Jesus proved them to be ignorant fools. Now, the word "silenced" here is interesting. I hope you love words. You use them every day. But you need to learn to love them. God gave us His Word. And the Scripture says that every word of God is pure. And this is an interesting one. The word "silenced" here originally meant to muzzle, to tie shut. Today we might say to someone, "Put a lock on it. Zip it up." Paul used this word when he wrote, "For the Scripture saith, Thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn." In other words, the wealthy, aristocratic, and powerful Sadducees had opened their arrogant mouths, thinking they could trap Jesus. And his forceful answer from the Scriptures shut them up. That's the idea. They came with their question. They were sure they had him theologically. And Jesus answered so plainly, so directly, "Ye do err, not knowing the Scriptures," and then explaining and applying those Scriptures, muzzled them, shut them up publicly before the crowds. And the Pharisees heard about it. Christ had muzzled them as stupid beasts. And that brings us back to the little word "but." With bloodthirsty zeal that could not be satisfied, the Pharisees heard that Jesus publicly shut up the Sadducees Were the Pharisees discouraged? No. Did they conclude that Jesus simply could not be taken down? No. That is why the word "but" is so telling. They had tried to trap Jesus and had failed. Their representatives tried and failed. The Sadducees did their best and failed. But when they heard that Jesus shut up the Sadducees, the Pharisees gathered together again. They were utterly determined in their work to destroy Jesus the troublemaker. But shows their utter demonic determination to kill Jesus. But exposes the murderous hatred boiling in the Pharisees' hearts. And in this, do we not hear the echoes of Psalm 2:2? The rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. Brethren, we're not just reading a sentence in a story. By God's mercy to us, in giving us the inspired, infallible, and preserved Word of God, we are watching the Jewish elite pursue what rose up in their own wicked hearts, what they wanted to do, while at the same time they were carrying out God's purpose of the salvation of sinners. Praise be to God. In one sentence, we see the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of human beings. Those extraordinary doctrines that have that uncomfortable relationship all through the Scriptures. But Jesus Christ, under His Father's glorious government, is in complete control of all these events because His purpose is to save His people from their sins by dying on the cross of Calvary. Though all the wicked plots of men were not accomplishing Satan's purpose, but God's, the death of His Son. Now, if we take these leaders and think about them for a few minutes, they will simply prove what wise Solomon said, Proverbs 16:4. The Lord hath made all things for Himself, yea, even the wicked, for the day of evil. So the little word "but" teaches us the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of men, but reveals the ruthless, hatred-driven Pharisees. They gather together. They heard that their buddies, they were usually enemies, but in their desire to have Christ destroyed, they were friends. They heard the Sadducees were crushed publicly by the Lord Jesus. And what did they do? They gathered for more wickedness. And yet another plot against the Holy Son of God. So that brings us to our second thought. A Pharisaic lawyer tested our Lord with a question about God's law. This is verses 35 and 36. As we've learned from reading Matthew, he often removes details found in the other Gospels. Furthermore, we must remember that verse 15 of this chapter, especially for those of you that have not been with us, verse 15 sets the context for the remainder of the chapter. Following Jesus' three parables, that text says, the Pharisees went and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. So the agenda is set, and that underlies everything we're reading. At least as far as the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians and all the rest go. So, our text here says, then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him and saying, Master! Now again, in the mouths of these men, that's the most insincere address they could make. Master. Teacher. They despised him. They didn't believe a word he taught. And that's really pretty interesting because Jesus taught resurrection from the dead, which was a doctrine that the Pharisees believed and taught themselves. But they apparently could find no common ground with him. Why? He was filled with the Spirit of God without measure. They had nothing of the Spirit. Perhaps some of you are in that awful condition today. May God in His great love, grace, and mercy open your heart. Well, these phonies said, Master, which is the great, or this phony, which is the great commandment in the law. Matthew makes clear that this was not simply a matter of curiosity. Because of the words tempting him, we have a regular Q&A here each month when the Lord permits. And most of the questions that are asked are honest questions that have arisen from reading in the text. Something that perhaps one of the children of God has been thinking about. Okay, I've read this. If this is true, then how does that work with this passage? Well, these are all good things. It means God's Word has stimulated your thinking and you're beginning to think about what God has said, and you're trying to find out what God means so that you can apply it to your life and walk in it. Never stop with just what it says and then figuring out what it means. As we will see from this very text, it must go into the life. That's not what's happening here. This lawyer is not saying, well, you know, I've heard a few things that you've said. Mark tells us that this particular man actually heard what went down between Jesus and the Sadducees. He watched the train wreck. He watched the Lord Jesus Christ utterly shut the Sadducees down. So, he wasn't simply asking a question sincerely. When you read Mark, it would appear that way, because he doesn't talk about this lawyer the way Matthew does. Matthew uses the word lawyer, while Mark used the word scribe. Both words mean expert in the Mosaic law. That's the idea. While Mark's account sounds almost like a friendly discussion, the lawyer heard Jesus shutting down the Sadducees and then posing a question. Matthew tells us that this expert in the Mosaic law was tempting the Lord Jesus. Now, neither Matthew's text nor Mark's text tell us why the lawyer asked this specific question. Both Gospels simply make clear that he did. History and a few other scriptures will help us out at least a little bit here. Other Jewish writings tell us that the rabbis had counted, listen carefully, 613 commandments. Now, if I were to say, all right, and point to one of you, I'm not going to do this, but point to you and say, stand up and please recite for us the Ten Commandments. Now, people on the street interviews have done this in the last few years, and they have found thousands of people that can't give one. Now, I'm asking you, as people of the book, could you stand and say to someone, what are the 10 words that God gave on Mount Sinai? What are the words written on the heart in the New Covenant? Now, could we do that? That's just 10. The rabbis had counted 613 commands in the scriptures. These commandments were divided into 365 prohibitions and 248 what they might refer to as positive commands. And they were classified as well as weightier or lesser. We understand that. Is there a difference between murder and jaywalking? They're both infractions of the law. Both of them have penalties, but they are very different in what the law requires as justice for them. So, imagine, if you will, men through the ages working through 613 commandments and regularly debating and attempting to classify the weightier and the lighter laws. We know that happened to have been the case. Historic writings tell us that the rabbis regularly and extensively debated this very subject. But we don't simply have to depend on history for that. We hear this in the voice of our Lord Jesus Christ when he said, whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments. There's the idea of lesser and greater. And we hear it from his lips again in chapter 23, verse 23. We will hear him say, woe, woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, faith. Here our Lord himself makes absolutely clear that there are weightier matters. All of them are God's word. All of them are God's law. All of them are vital. All of them should be a part of the believer's experience. I'm right now speaking as an Old Testament saint. Jesus himself made clear, you're missing vital, weightier, heavy things. And brethren, That's not just an Old Testament problem. We have commandments in the New Testament. And whatever your perspective on the law is, Christ spoke so plainly and commanded so many things. Every one of them matters in your life and in this congregation and in every congregation. We may disagree about which ones apply, when, and how. I wish it weren't that way. But Christ Himself speaks so plainly about obedience to His commands. Brethren, and the longer you are in pastoral work, it is quite remarkable to see what people get really fired up about and what they're really ready to rip the church apart for and what they're overlooking that is so clear and so plain set before them from the lips of Christ. There are matters of priority in Scripture, and we all need to ask ourselves a very honest question right now. Do we have the foggiest idea of what's the most important and what's the least important of the things commanded us as New Covenant believers? Well, Jesus had also taught in the Sermon on the Mount, "Think not that I'm come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." I think most of you know, but in the event that some do not, the phrase "law and the prophets" is a short term for the entire Old Testament Scriptures. It covers from Genesis to Malachi. That's what it means. As we would say today, as people having the entire canon of 66 books, from Genesis to Revelation, the whole Bible, well, that's how they would say from Genesis to Malachi, the Law and the Prophets. So Jesus is saying, I haven't come to destroy the Old Testament. He didn't even use that word. That's what we use. I haven't come to destroy the Scriptures. I've come to fulfill them. So the lawyer's question, he might have known well that Christ taught this. The lawyer's question, which is the great commandment in the law, was a natural one because it was regularly debated among Jewish religious teachers. And we know that from Christ's own words, He both taught and made reference to weightier and lesser things. But one way or the other, He was trying to entangle Christ in some controversy, something that would lower Him in the eyes of those that were there. Because as we know plainly from Scriptures, the religious leaders of the Jews themselves did not agree on the interpretation of Scripture. And anything Christ would commit Himself to could easily be used against Him by putting Him in a particular category. I mean, you know, that's the way politics works today. All you have to do is declare that someone is in a certain group, and then you can write them off. Or then you can talk about them any way you want to talk about them. All you have to do is say, oh, he's a Republican. That's what he is. Well, if you don't like Republicans, and there are good reasons not to, that's all you have to do. You've now painted him in a group, or she is just a Democrat. You know how the left thinks. And you can stop there. If you're in the right crowd, that carries weight, right? You don't have to really listen to what they've got to say. He's just a Republican. She's just a Democrat. He's a racist. There's a club. Well, How do you get out from under that one? Homophobe! All you have to do is get somebody in a certain group so that everybody else who always thinks that they're the ones that you'll love can hate them. Well, to a certain degree, that's exactly what's happening here. If they can just get him committed to a particular group, they can go after him. As a Pharisee, this expert in the law had laid a weighty question before the Lord Jesus. And yet, this lawyer and the crowds listening to this confrontation were probably and profoundly surprised at what followed. That brings us to our third thought. Christ's answer summarized the meaning of the entire Old Testament scriptures, which hung upon two supreme loves. Let me tell you what I've told people of various races, various people groups, for years. No human law will make people love each other. We can make some laws that might protect certain groups this way or that way, or give certain advantages this way or that way, or disadvantage people this way or that way. Government matters. Policies matter. But even when you get the guy in office that you want, he cannot make you love the fellow next door. That comes one way only. And Jesus is about to tell us. God can make laws that transform and convert people so that when they submit to those laws, people really can love one another. And I praise and thank the Almighty that this very congregation has wonderful living examples of it. But we're not perfect. We've got a long way to go. But we have reason to believe that God is at work. So Jesus said unto him, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind." This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Now, brethren, may our Heavenly Father, through the Christ and Spirit who gave us those laws, grant us much grace and understanding as we take up these two well-known verses. And we might have one message on this passage or 15. But this is a vital thing to get. You miss this, you miss the message of the Bible. When our Savior replied, He answered first with the supreme love of God. That was the first thing He said in this text. Now, Mark gives us the story a little differently. But right now, we're dealing with Matthew's trimming. He cuts it right down to the bone here. But when Jesus said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart," not some, not a lot, not most, but all of it. And with all thy soul and with all thy mind, he was quoting Deuteronomy 6:5. Let's not miss what's happening. The expert of the law has posed a question about the law. What he doesn't realize in his sinful darkness is that he's talking, one, to the lawgiver, and two, to the one who reflects the laws of God to humanity. Deuteronomy 6:5 is the very heart of the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is a vitally important book in the Old Testament. It is Moses' extended sermon to the people of God who have now finished their 40 years of wandering in the wilderness and are standing on one side of the Jordan looking at the promised land. We get this? Here's anywhere between 1.5 and 3 million people. And the leader who has faithfully led them, but in one foolish, sinful act, excommunicated himself from going into the land. And yet God says, preach to them before they go in. That's a mighty man. You know, let's just put a footnote here. God said, don't talk to me about this again. You're not going in. Now talk to my people. And Moses preaches to them that remarkable Deuteronomy. Why is he doing that? The name of the book itself comes from Deuteros Namas, second law. In chapter 5, Moses repeats the law given in Exodus 20 from Mount Sinai. It's the second giving of the covenant law. It's the second giving of the marriage vows between God and His bride, Israel. Deuteronomy is very important. And Christ reaches right back into Deuteronomy in answer to this man's question. And He says, I'll tell you what the great law is. Love the Lord your God. Those are important covenant words of love. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, your soul, meaning your life. The soul in the Old Testament did not usually mean some kind of misty thing that we think about today. You know, it's ghost, you know, Casper the friendly soul. You know, that's not the idea of soul here. The idea is what the person actually is, and it is manifested in the life. So with all your heart, all your soul, and all your might, that's what's in the Hebrew text. The Greek text in the New Testament and the Greek version of the Old Testament Hebrew have slightly different wordings, but they all come down to exactly the same meaning. Love your God with all of your being. That is the greatest law. Now, that verse is Deuteronomy 6:5, which, as I said, is not only the heart of the book of Deuteronomy, it's part of what we call the Shema. S-H-E-M-A, the Shema. The Shema is the Hebrew prayer the devout Jews proclaim every morning and evening. This prayer sums up the Jewish faith and practice. It is their confession of faith. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. Mark, in his version, adds that Jesus started with the beginning, Hear, O Israel. And then he adds all the heart, all the soul, all the mind, and all the strength. Now, what's this telling you? Every faculty about your existence. From your mental, emotional, spiritual, and physical experience as a human being is to be engaged in the love of your God. First, the Old Covenant Scriptures make explicit that only one God exists. That's why that passage is so important. And that's why those personal pronouns are so important. There's only one God. Now, if you, like I, were a government school victim, you grew up hearing about all the different gods and goddesses and how everybody's got their own religion and I'm okay and you're okay and you've got your God and I've got my God, right? That is anti-Christian to the bone. The Word of God declares one God, and He revealed Himself to these people called Israelites, Jews. And He covenanted with them. He delivered them. He took them out of hundreds of years of slavery under Pharaoh and brought them out into the wilderness, brought them to Mount Sinai. And there was a marriage ceremony. He married His people. Later on, He bemoans His unfaithful wife. I brought you out of Egypt. I took you out of slavery. And then I loved you. I carried you on the wings of love and of grace and of mercy. And we took vows together right there at the mountain. What were those vows? Let's go over our marriage vows again. Thou shalt have no other God before me. Because I'm the one true living God. And I have exercised my powers and my goodness and my grace and my mercy and my almighty love to make you mine. Don't have any other gods. Do we understand that, brethren? See, we're not Jews, and very often we're subjects of a theology that's modern today that most people hold in our country anyway that simply cuts the Old Testament off. It has nothing to do with Christians other than it's like the history of what's going on with us now, and it certainly is that, but there are far greater continuities between the Old and the New Covenants than is often held by modern American Christianity. Oh, that's just the Old Testament. Ah, that's law. Law's bad, grace is good. That is false teaching. And I don't care who it comes from. Friends, the Scriptures, breathed of God, make very clear that there is an important place, a debatable place, a controversial place, but we are, by general equity, to understand the Old Covenant through the lenses of the Gospel. There are certain things that are abrogated and do not apply to us, but the Lord did not wholesale take an axe and cut off 39 books of the Bible. So, the Old Covenant Scriptures plainly declare what we believe in the New. The Lord our God is one Lord. There's one God only. And this is reinforced throughout the Old Covenant Scriptures, especially in Isaiah. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. And I am the Lord and there is none else. There is no God beside me. And again, there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. None. And you know what He says after that? You know what this great and glorious only God says? And it is a call that should echo across every nation this globe. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. That was said in the Old Testament. I'm the Savior. I save sinners. So for God to speak in the loving terms that He did to Israel is important. And that is what puts the weight on what Jesus answers, the lawyer, the one true living God, the only God in existence that came and made a nation out of one man, and you are now that one man's seed. It says, love me with all your heart, your soul, and your mind. That's the great commandment. It's so easy for us to read over things like this, brethren, and take them lightly when we are talking about the weightiest. Jesus Himself says, this is it. You want weight? You want heavy? This is the one. Nothing higher. Nothing greater. You say, well, wait a minute. What about Jesus? What did Jesus say? Why did He come into the world? He says, this is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. If you want to know and love the one true living God, there's one way. It is the man, the God-man, Christ Jesus, who said, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. That is not popular. It's not popular in schools today. We have become so apostate. It's not popular in many seminaries. And it is considered, in the minds of those who believe themselves enlightened and loving, to be hateful. No, it is the greatest love ever shown to human beings. God has made one way. And it's not complicated. Repent of your sins. Believe on the God-man, the crucified, the resurrected Jesus Christ, and you will come into the most glorious covenant of love that human beings will ever experience. That's loving. And to say, no, all the rest of this will only take you to an eternity of destruction. Now, I'm telling you right now, and some of you young people, you're going to face this. And you're going to face it in your work. You're going to face it in schools that you go to. And you better be ready to know what you believe. It's not your friend out there. You get all the education you want. But when you say Jesus Christ is the only way to know the living God, you will be branded a hater. You'll be put in that little box and everybody can just hate you. Without having to think about what you're saying, without having to care about what you believe. But there's one message that saves eternal souls, and that is that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We're to love that God. At that moment in history, in the text that we're reading, Christ is still living, breathing, and has not been hung on Calvary's cross yet. But what He says here, as the weightiest and the heaviest of the law, doesn't change. We will see that even further in future messages. I can see that in my absence, no one got me a better clock. This one still goes too fast. I believe in forgiveness. So let me press on just a bit further. My brethren, listen to the Savior. Jesus declared that the great law of Scripture is to love this holy, glorious, majestic God, sovereign creator of heaven and earth, sovereign redeemer and covenant lover of his people. And the words, with all the heart, all the soul, all the mind, means that we are to love that God with our inward and our outward faculties, with our entire being. He created us in His image. Now let me ask you something. Now be honest with yourself. And when we come to these kind of questions, brethren, I say to you, with all of my heart, there is a day of judgment coming. You need to deal with your own heart with judgment day honesty. You will revisit these things before God. Children, adults, all of us. The Lord might take me this afternoon. He might take you this afternoon. He might take all of us before this sermon is over. Or we might all live many more decades. But whatever the case is, we're all going to be at the day of judgment. And you need to ask yourself, as I must, certain questions. And one of them is this: do you love the God of Scripture with all your being? If not, you need a Savior. I was being asked some years ago to sing in a wedding. And so the father of the bride, who was a pretty stiff guy, we knew him, he was a big fellow, and he was a very, very, very devout Roman Catholic. And his daughter was marrying a fellow in our church, and the more he got to know our church, the less he liked it. And so I had been asked to sing, and so I was going to have to go and audition. And so I sang, and he said, "Oh, yeah, okay, that was good. Tell me a little about yourself." I told him that I'd been a wretched sinner and how Christ had saved me. I said, "You know what? All the people in your church that I talk to say the same stuff. You were all bad. You were all sinners. You all did bad stuff. You were on your way to hell. And then Jesus saved you." He said, "I'm not like that. I wasn't like that. I mean, I'm a good Catholic." He said, "I grew up, yeah, I was in a sorority." A fraternity. He might have had a bigger problem if that had been the case. Or he certainly might have gotten in trouble. But the fact of the matter is, he's like, "Oh, yeah, a fraternity. Yeah, once in a while, maybe had one too many beers. But that was it. I was a good guy. All of the people in your church are bad people." And I said, "Well, you know what Jesus said was the greatest commandment?" Oh, and he closed that by saying, "I do my best to keep the commandments." Well, I said, "Well, good." I said, "You know what Jesus said is the greatest commandment?" "No." I said, "It's to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength." Have you done that every day of your life? He said, "Well, no." And I said, "Then you have lived breaking the greatest commandment. You're as wicked as all of us." People, do you get this? we go, oh, this person just lived in fornication. That's a wicked sin. God says fornicators will be in hell. Well, he was a liar. Well, you're not any more like Satan than when you lie. It's true. But American Christians somehow have kind of made sex, drugs, and rock and roll the big three. If you're kind of avoiding those or just playing with them a little bit, and you say you believe in grace, you're okay. Do we understand that that is a mental and spiritual bypass of the text in front of us? I don't care how nice and nifty you look in your homeschool outfit. It will not save you. Growing up in a Christian home will not save you. Being nice and obeying your parents is a really good thing. Being obedient and being loving to your parents and doing what they tell you at least sometimes joyfully doesn't mean you're okay. Do you love the God that made you above all things in this world? If you do not, you are as big a sinner as they come. This is the greatest commandment of all. That's weighty. And it isn't just, well, really love God when things are going your way. Oh, I got that job. Praise the Lord. How about, oh, I lost that job. Oh, I lost my family member. Oh, praise the Lord. Brethren, American Christianity is in an astonishing era of darkness. It is more like the pagan religions of the world than the book we are holding before us. When put to the test, the Lord Jesus didn't blink an eye. He said, here's the most important commandment. Everything about you needs to be an expression of love to the God who made you and saved you. Now, how are we doing? How are we doing? You answer that question today. And if you can't say, you know, every single breathing moment of my existence, I have kept this perfectly, then you're in trouble. You need a Savior. You need Jesus Christ to pardon your sins. But the Lord didn't stop there. Isn't that amazing? And neither did the clock. So, we're going to go just a bit further, and then we will continue as God gives us grace. Brethren, this is so important. I cannot press upon your conscience, as I must only trust the Spirit of God that He will bring light into your soul and understand. In America, it's like, oh, why did Jesus save me? So I can go to heaven. That's about it. No. In His own words, He saved you so that you could know and love God, walk with God, learn how to serve God, because He's made you in His image. Have you ever stopped to think that Jesus says this is the greatest command of the law? He doesn't say the greatest gift, to love your God. Why is there a command, and why is it the greatest one? Because He made us in His image, and we live our own way. That's why. We love us better than we love Him. That's why when His law says, thou shalt commit adultery, we listen to songs like, if loving you is wrong, I don't want to be right. That's a really old one. But it expresses exactly why there's a hell and why there is a Savior. God made us to know Him, to love Him. Go back to Genesis. What did He do? He made the most astonishingly beautiful area of worship and communion called a garden, where He could walk with his creations and know them. You would know God, the most important people on the person ever. Oh, we think basketball players. We think baseball players. We think that musicians. I don't think we think politicians. Maybe some of us do. But we think virtually anything on the planet is great and we want to be like them. You say, I mean, our culture has so radically changed. There was a time when you talked to little boys about, what do you want to be? I want to be a fireman. You know, I want to be a scientist. I want to be a lawyer. Today, it's like, yeah, man, I got to be a drummer. I want to be rich. I want to be a movie star. Our culture is like this giant vampire that has sucked life and virtue out of the culture and has left us a bunch of zombies, walking dead, saying, we love dead things. We just love to feast on dead things. Oh, give me the filth of this world. Oh, that's cool. Let's be more cool. Wake up, people. We have a message that changes people and brings people, completely disparate people, different people, to love God and to the second thing that Jesus said. The second commandment is likened to it. Love thy neighbor as thyself. How are you doing with loving people that you don't like? How's your Christianity doing for you? Oh, I didn't like them. They do that and I don't do that. Well, there are things that people do that we shouldn't do, and we need to make sure from the scriptures that that's what we're walking in. But have you ever taken the time to sit down and examine your conviction to see if it's actually something taught or even strongly implied in the scripture? Or is it just the, oh, I'm a John MacArthurite, or I'm a Lloyd Jones guy, or I'm just, oh, Paul Washer. If he says it, man, it's the Bible. Even he doesn't. If even he would not let you get away with saying something like that. He knows he's a sinner saved by grace. Stop being celebrity worshiping people and shape your heart and your mind according to the Word of God as carefully as you can. Now I understand God raises up good pastors. I'm not attacking Dr. MacArthur, Dr. Lloyd-Jones. I'm not attacking Paul Washer. I'm not attacking any of these people. I'm talking about our attitudes and what Jesus is setting before us here. Just because famous preacher X says this is okay does not necessarily mean it's okay. How would you know? And that's very often not an easy question, even for pastors. Brethren, listen. He created us in His image. He loves us. God loves us because He created us in His image. He revealed Himself to us, and He calls us to love Him. This is what we were made for. You were made. Your existence is to know God and to love Him and to know His love and to walk in it. And that's what changes the world. It's His government and His laws that change the way people really live. Let me press this a little further. The idea of love here is not emotion. You get this? This is not about emotion. I'm not throwing away emotions. God has given us emotions. We have them. There's a lawful place for them. But in our day, when we say we love somebody, it means, when I see them, I get that rush, or I get those chill bumps, or I just get that warm, gushy feeling. That is not what God talks about when He's talking about love. In fact, sometimes to show love to somebody doesn't feel good at all. The scriptures tell us we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. I can tell you about pain, and other people can tell you about certain kinds of pain and discomfort. that God's people go through, especially just because they named the name of Christ, and tortured for hours or days or years, and it didn't feel good. And yet they know the love of God, and they can love their God, and they can even love their torturer. Man-made laws can't do it. Listen, brethren, this is vital. We love God with our heart and soul. Listen carefully. What do you mean then by loving God? We love God with our heart and soul when by faith we submit to His holy word, form and fashion our convictions, our commitments, and our relationships according to His revelation. And all by faith that works by love. Your affections can be engaged. Do we hear that? Since God is love, He's the authority on what it is. He's the authority on what it looks like. Is that right? He's the one that tells you what's righteous and what's not righteous. He's the one that tells you you should do this and that you should avoid that. To love God with all your heart means I take this mind, I take this heart, I take my life, and I submit it to this book. I choose my friends on the basis of this book. I choose my work on the basis of what God leads me to in here. And it's broad, it's wide. I make my decisions to the best of my weak and feeble ability according to the truths that God sets down in His Word. As your life conforms to His, you know what? It starts looking like love, the way God means it. And all of a sudden, life isn't all about me, and all about what I want to do. It starts becoming, you know, that brother seems a little out of sort. I like to talk with this brother over here, but you know, I think I'm going to go over to this one and talk with him, see if I can pray with him. Brother, how are you? You haven't seemed yourself lately. Are you okay? I don't want to just dig into your life, but how are things with you and the Lord? Or is it just, hey, yeah, man, how was your week? Yeah, it was great. Made the game. All right, great. Praise the Lord. We had good fellowship. Lost people do that every moment of their lives. I'm not saying that's wrong in and of itself. Go to a game, have a great time. But I'm talking about living this book in the way God defines love. And that means giving up yourself for the well-being of others, as Brother Clarence has so well taught us. We love Him with all of our mind when we understand our place in this world. Our past, our present, and our future thoughts, words, and deeds according to His book. That's a worldview. Is that how you see yourself? Do you see what your life was? Do you see what your life is? Do you know what your life should be? It should be being formed and fashioned right here by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Simple grace. Casting ourselves entirely upon our God. He wants you to think. That's why we're to love Him with all the mind. Young people, before you realize it, you're going to be making decisions that will have an effect on the rest of your life. Parents, by the way, I hope you've been teaching your children from very young ages to make decisions. That's one of the primary ways you love God with your mind. You make decisions. We're going to make some bad ones. Everybody does, including pastors and elders. But to love that God with all our minds doesn't mean, let's just shoot through these decisions quickly as we can so we can have a little more time out there on the golf course. No, it means staying up late. Sometimes it means not sleeping. Sometimes it means weeping and crying and saying, you know, I don't know what to do here, Lord. What do you want done? That's loving God with your mind. Should I marry this person? Should I not? I want to be married, but as I look in the scriptures, maybe this wouldn't work. Do you love God? It's bigger than it sounds on the front end. Okay, we'll pick up here next time. But brethren, let's close with this thought today. Should we not? I will articulate these quick applications, and then we're going to hammer these out. But we've got more in this text to do. First of all, number one, let us settle in our minds. You hear those words? Settle in your mind that we have no greater responsibility in this world than to love our sovereign Creator and Redeemer with every aspect of our being. Now, that's all through faith in Christ. Let's make that clear. You can't do that in yourself. You don't have the power. You don't have the wisdom. But in Christ, you know, you can love God. You can just love God. Walk with Him. Secondly, settle in your mind that the second greatest responsibility you have in this world is to love your neighbor as yourself. It's not just that little flock that you want to gather together with. It's good to have friends. Have friends. Have friends you have things in common with. But Christianity is not just about having your own little sewing circle, not attacking anybody that sews. Okay? It is about loving those that Jesus shed His blood for. And thirdly, let us settle in our minds that if what we call Christianity has not brought us to realize and live our lives in these two supreme loves, we have missed the message of the Bible. God, through Christ, saves us that we might love Him and enjoy His love for all eternity. Do you know that Christ? Do you know that Christ? Oh, repent of your sins and believe on Christ that you might know and love and serve the God who loves His people. Amen.